Well, thank you, Clint. And I'm sorry on one hand about the circumstance that brings me here today. Brian called me on Friday, and I could just tell just by listening to his voice that something was wrong. And as bad as strep throat can be, I'm certainly glad that it isn't worse than that. And we certainly pray and trust the Lord to restore him to health and to you quickly. But I'm just grateful that he gave me the opportunity to be here today. I'm sorry my wife can't be here. Among other things, she has a commitment at our church for Child Evangelism Fellowship this Sunday. So it was just prudent for her for several reasons, a couple in particular, that she be there today and that I be here by myself. But there's nothing she would like more than to have the opportunity to get to know you and be here today and to just see our friends, Brian and John L. You know, we just haven't seen them in a while. And, you know, Brian has, over the last few years, one of the joys of my life has just been establishing that friendship with Brian. He just called me out of the blue one time a few years ago. We got to know each other on the phone, finally decided we had to get together, and we met in Houston. He was going up there for a physical therapy appointment, and after shaking his hand, I think I needed therapy. That guy is strong, you know. But he's a very dear, like-minded brother, and we just praise God for the friendship we have and the bond that we have in Jesus Christ. As Clint mentioned to you, we have our three-year-old son, Anton, and it was on Friday, it was 1 year ago, that we brought him back from Russia. So it's just one of the great joys of our lives in recent years to become parents. And I always knew that I would never know the affections of a parent till I became one. Now I do. And it's just, God is just so good to us in just so, so many ways. I came to know the Lord, as Clint mentioned, during my senior year in high school. And that was, I was born and raised in a pretty devout Roman Catholic background. So those of you who are from that background can certainly identify with that. God was just gracious to open my eyes, my friends. And I am forever grateful for him, for what he has done. And may we all seek to really live with that perspective of knowing and loving him, who not only did not have to save us, he did not have to extend to us the call and offer of salvation. I glory in the fact that God has revealed these things to me, just that I might know him better and worship him more fully forever. That's all another story. What we are here today to do is just simply to look at the Word of God. And when I talked to Brian, he told me that he'd been preaching through Genesis, and he just preached through Genesis 16. And of course, that all speaks of Abraham and God's work in his life. And there's just a number of things that you could go off of looking at and just talking about and kind of dovetailing with that section of the Word of God. But as we got talking a little bit, and I just shared with him some things that were on my heart and things that God had shared with me over the last few years, he said, you know, I think it would be good for you just to go ahead with this particular message. And it's not as though it's detached from Abraham, because Abraham certainly had struggles. He had trials, as we all do. There are things about the way that God moved in his life that he did not understand, at least for the moment. And that is true of all of his spiritual descendants. Everybody who is born of faith, you know, is into Abraham's spiritual lineage, whether you are Jewish or Gentile. And it's just grateful that God has given us such a great spiritual example in Abraham. But he's given us other examples too. And we're going to look at one in particular today. And as we look at this message, responding to ultimate glory, you might wonder, what does Job have to do with this? You're going to find out. But before we really look at Job, let me just kind of set the stage. I want you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. And as you do that, I want to just begin with a circumstance, a story about one of the great hymns of the faith that you may not be aware of. One of the most precious hymns of the faith is Horatio Spafford's "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, while you are undoubtedly blessed by the words of this hymn, there is also a great blessing in knowing the circumstances under which this hymn was written. Spafford lived in Chicago in the mid to latter part of the 19th century. He was a very successful businessman and a committed believer. However, he suffered devastating financial loss during the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And if that wasn't enough, he and his wife were still suffering the loss of their only son shortly before the fire. And so he decided that he would get away with his wife and four daughters, and that they would join D.L. Moody in an evangelistic crusade in Europe, or in England rather, later that fall. But some last-minute business details detained Spafford, and he decided to send his wife and four daughters ahead of him. He would follow on another ship and then join them across the ocean. But the ship that carried his wife and four daughters sailed into disaster. They collided with another ship at sea and sank within a matter of minutes. Only his wife survived. And when she got to Wales, she sent her husband a simple two-word telegram, "Saved alone." Well, naturally, Spafford caught the first ship that he could find on his way over to England. And when he was crossing the ocean, he told the captain to please let him know the approximate position upon which the ship sank that carried his wife and four daughters. And the captain was kind enough to do that. And as he was there, just in the moment of what happened there, just a few days earlier, he decided to go ahead and write the words that came to his mind. And those words were these, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And now, as Paul Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story. My friends, inexplicable tragedy is nothing new, and neither is the way that most believers are prone to react to it. What does this have to do with Job and God's ultimate glory? Let us now find out. As we look here at Job chapter 1, let us go ahead and begin by looking at the man. See what kind of a man he is in the very first verse of this book, Job chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." What kind of man was Job? He was a righteous man, which is the Old Testament way of saying that he was a believer. He was saved, a lover of God and a hater of evil. And he was a man who was very blessed by God. If you were to go on through the next few verses of this opening chapter, you would see that. He had 10 children. He was a very rich man, and he was the greatest man in his region. But he was also a man who was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of his family. He is certainly a man that, in every sense of the word, is a man to take note of. And you know, somebody did. Read with me now, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Note the nature of Satan's accusation. Of course he serves you. Who wouldn't serve you if you gave him all of that? But you know what? Take it all away. You'll see where his heart really is. And my friends, this is nothing new. As we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we see that Satan is called what? The accuser of the brethren. It didn't begin with Job, and it doesn't end with him either. And one of the things that we will see, or one of the things that you need to consider throughout your spiritual life, throughout your walk with God, that we all need to remember, is that when we face tribulation, especially tribulation of the inexplicable kind, we never know that we might not be in God's celestial theater in the round, that we might not be there because of some accusation made about us before the throne, with angels and demons all around us watching our response, waiting to see if we are going to praise God and thus give Him glory, causing the holy angels to worship, or somehow blaspheme Him, which of course would give victory to the demons. We never know. We never know. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so Satan makes this wager about Job or against Job before God. God says, go ahead, do it, and let us see what happens now, beginning in verse 13. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, my friends, let us try to comprehend the magnitude of this. In a single moment, Job lost it all. He lost his livelihood, his servants, and worst of all, his children. Now, how do you measure that? I'm going to be real honest with you. I'm no hero when it comes to pain. I don't like pain any more than you do. I don't like pain any more than Job. I don't like pain any more than anybody else. And having become a parent in the last year, I can tell you the last thing that I want to go through in my own mind, my own strength, my own wisdom, is a parent's worst nightmare. But Job did. 10 times in one day. How do you comprehend that? You would do better to try and fathom the magnitude of the national debt than to somehow to be able to measure this. My friends, this is a dimension that only God can measure. All of his children in one day. Now, you know, Job must have just been beside himself. This just had to be a surreal moment unlike no other. It began probably as a typical day, Job spending time with God, giving him worship in the morning, going about his daily affairs, and then one disaster comes, and if that isn't enough, before the one messenger is finishing one breath, the other messenger comes speaking of another disaster, and finally the worst. And you know, Job would probably think, sooner or later I'm going to wake up. But there was no awakening from this nightmare. And isn't that how we so often react in our tragedies? It is. But notice how Job then responded, beginning in verse 20. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now imagine experiencing all of this and then worshiping God. It's probably an understatement to say that that's convicting, isn't it? I mean, after all, Who of us would have that kind of response if we went through this kind of tragedy? Probably not many, if any. Yet that's exactly what Job did, and that is what God wants to do in our lives through the inexplicable things that we encounter. He has granted to us the privilege of worship. And we're going to develop this thought. And I know that for some of us especially, this might be a rough ride. Folks, stay with me. Yeah, we're going to go through some rapids of sorts, but there's peaceful and calm waters at the end. Just stay with me. Job does what we should all do in the midst of tragedy. He worships. Now, what we want to do is we want to help to develop this thought. And we want to ask ourselves this question: why is it that God would want us to worship through the tragedies that come in our lives? Keep your place here and turn out of John chapter 11. Like I said, we want to really help develop this thought. Why does God want us to respond in this manner? I believe that we get a very clear illustration and example of why we should respond like this in John chapter 11. I think the Lord will use this to help crystallize these thoughts into our minds, and we will begin to see that as we read John 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his hair with her feet, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, why did God allow this to befall Lazarus? We get our answer here in verse 4. "For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." And so this is the answer that Jesus gives, but then what does he do? As we will read and look in verse 6, you'll notice that he just stays for 2 days. Now you would think, "Lord, this isn't going according to plan. You know, Lazarus is sick, you love him, the natural thing is to get there as fast as you can, do what you have to do, heal him, all will be well. Do what you have done countless times before, everything will be fine." But you know, God had a bigger plan than that in mind. And rather than go in haste, and rather than drop everything and leave, which would be very understandable for us, which any of us would do, Jesus waits. And he waits 2 days so that Lazarus is dead beyond question. Lazarus is dead for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. And you know, there was this kind of mystical Jewish thought at the time that, you know, once the body is dead for 3 days, there's that thought that somehow the spirit just kind of hovered around and just kind of hung out there. And death wasn't totally final until the fourth day when the spirit completely departed. There's kind of this thinking in their mindset that death wasn't complete until the fourth day. Jesus comes on the fourth day. And what does he do? We know what happens. Make the long story very short. Mary and Martha greet Jesus. Poor Martha, she's so beaten up by the statement that she made in Luke's gospel about, "Lord, you know, tell my sister to help me out." And Jesus gently and lovingly rebukes her. Here in this chapter, John 11, she makes one of the great statements of faith. She acknowledges Jesus as the Christ. She acknowledges that her brother will rise on the last day, the day of the resurrection. Martha is a great woman of faith herself. But she and Mary and everyone there are like us. Their understanding is limited. It's limited. And so what happens? You know, they're just simply going around there saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." That's what Martha says in verse 21. And then later on, Jesus will say, "Did I not tell you excuse me, just for a moment, verse 40, Jesus says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" She will. And we know what happens here. Read with me now, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was against a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He will glorify himself. And we see how he does that beginning in verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, folks, let's put all of this together. Why does God call us to worship him through our tribulation? Because of the glory that it brings him that would not happen any other way. Let that thought sink in. What was the result of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? It's what we see in verse 45. Many believed in him. You know, Jesus used the tribulation of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to bring glory to himself. And no doubt, they worshipped him also as a result of this. Now let's put it all together. As much as they would have prevented all this from happening in the first place, when it was all over, would they have changed anything? And the answer is no. When they saw the glory that God brought himself through this, they didn't say, "Well, Lord, this is great, but why'd we have to go through it in the first place?" When it was all over and they saw the glory that God had brought to himself through this tribulation, they realized the privilege and the honor that it was to be chosen by God to glorify him in this manner. Even if for a few days earlier it caused them pain beyond comprehension. And my friends, is it any less true with us? When we get to glory and we see the glory that God brought to himself through our tribulations that could not have happened any other way, would we want to change a thing? I tell you, the answer is no. Even if at the moment right now we would move heaven and earth to change that terrible circumstance. You know, this whole idea is not lost throughout John's Gospel. In John 21, after Jesus restores Peter to the ministry after the resurrection, Jesus says this to him, "Truly I say to you, when you grow old," this is 21:18, "when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." What's he saying? Peter, you're going to glorify me, or rather you're going to die. You're going to die by crucifixion just like I did. And then John writes this in verse 19. Now he said this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Amen. We get another example of God glorifying himself through tribulation in John's Gospel. Turn back to chapter 9. Here we read the story of a man who has been blind from birth. Notice what we see about him as we begin in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." This is an adult man Stop and think about what life must have been like for him. We can only speculate, but one thing we know for sure, that a life that has been blind from birth is a life of pain. You can only try to imagine what others are describing to you. They talk of the beauty of the trees, the sky, and the stars. You can't see them. Imagine others learning to read while you remain illiterate. And imagine the struggles of the mind that can rail against God. We don't know for sure what this man struggled with. We just know that his life was a life of pain. But did he have any idea of what God's plan was for him? Not at all. Jesus did. Notice what we see about that plan in verses 6 and 7. When he'd said this, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus heals this man. Controversy erupts. He's taken to the Pharisees. He winds up confronting them about the reality of who Jesus is. They cannot handle it, so they throw him out. Jesus finds him, and notice what happens beginning in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Here again, beloved, or my friends, we see another living example of God glorifying himself through a believer's tribulation. And do you think that when Jesus opened his eyes, not only physically but also spiritually, do you think he would have changed a thing? Do you think he would have changed a thing? Not at all. Not at all. Once he met the all-glorious one, he knew the privilege that it was to be used by God to glorify him in this manner, and I tell you, that lifetime of pain dissolved. Now, my friends, I am not preaching to you from a vacuum, as if somehow I have escaped the wounds of God or the pruner's knife. There have been those inexplicable moments, events, periods of my life out of which a lot of this study is born. And I'll also be the first to say there are things you've gone through that I cannot identify with either, and I won't pretend to. And I am among those who wants to say, "Lord, please explain all of this to me when I get to see you." I've been racked with that thought. I want to know everything. That engineering mind of mine goes crazy because it doesn't know all the answers. It can't figure everything out. You engineers know what I'm talking about. It drives you nuts. And everybody else around you too. You're laughing. You know what I'm saying is true. But you know, when we get to heaven and we behold that all-glorious one and we see the glory he brought himself through our trials that would not have happened any other way, I don't know that I'm really going to care. I think all that's just going to melt. I don't think it's going to matter. And if he chooses to tell me something and explain something to me, that'll be his doing. But I just don't think in that moment it's going to matter. I think that's what this man was going through here in John 9. When God's good hand works in a troubling manner, a manner which we will never comprehend this side of eternity, he has given us the honor and the privilege of trusting him with the inexplicable. And the response should be to worship. Why? because he is glorifying himself in a way that we cannot comprehend. That is how we should respond. How do we typically respond? Turn back down to Job chapter 2. So often when these difficult trials come our way, we react like Naomi did in the book of Ruth. She said, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And that is indeed how Job would eventually react. Job passes the test of round one. A great deal of time elapses. Satan is patient. He's waiting for Job to curse God, but it doesn't happen. I'm inclined to think that the gap between Job chapters 1 and 2 may easily be several months, if not even a few years, because Satan just knows that it's a matter of time before Job will fold. But he doesn't. So he comes back with another accusation in Job chapter 2. And he says this, "You know what? Strike him from head to toe. Hit him where it really counts, in his flesh. Cut him to within an inch of his life. He'll curse you." And that's indeed what happens. Now Job loses his health. And his friends come to help him. And notice what we see beginning in verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Now, you've been in those situations where you go to comfort a friend who's grieving, or who's suffering, rather. Grieving, that's what I meant to say. And you don't know what to say. And the best thing to say in some of those circumstances is nothing. Just being there. But how long does that last? 20 minutes, 30 minutes, maybe an hour? Have any of us ever sat with a grieving friend or relative or loved one and said nothing for more than 10 minutes? Can we comprehend doing that for an hour? No. Because we can't comprehend pain of that magnitude. His friends kept silent for 7 days. That's why I say only God can measure this dimension. And then when they do open their mouths, they might as well have kept them shut altogether. Job finally responds, as we see here in chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 1. "Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes.'" Now, does bitterness of soul get any worse than this? No, it doesn't. His lament is such that he says, "It would have been better for me if I had not been born." Later on, he will say in the book, "A miscarriage is better than me. Better for that miscarriage than me." That's what he would say. That's how he continues in the following verses. And for him, the grim reaper would have been a friend. Look now, beginning in verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Wow! Death is a welcome friend. I can't even get that. He's lost his livelihood, his family, his health, everything. He has no government program to bail him out, no relief agencies to come to his aid. He has nothing, absolutely nothing, not even comforters. And this lengthy section of dialogue that begins here in chapter 3 goes all the way through chapter 37. As Job dialogues and discourses with his friends, and basically their accusation against him is this: Job, this has come upon you because of your sin. And Job's response is, no, it hasn't. I have not done anything to warrant this. He's right. He's absolutely right. You know, when you stop and think about everything that's going on here, it's one thing when we suffer because we know we've done something wrong. It's another thing when this suffering comes upon us for no plausible explanation. Job is saying, no, this has not happened because of my sin. And what we do see is that God is pressing out of Job what is really inside. Now, go ahead and turn with me out of chapter 6. And here we're going to just kind of go through these chapters in kind of a, kind of a segment here, a verse there, just to kind of get a profile of what's really going on in Job's heart. Notice what Job says beginning chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." What's he saying here? He's basically saying, God has painted a bullseye on me. And he's crying foul. Such will not be the last of his complaints. On the contrary, they are only the beginning. Turn now to chapter 7. Read with me verse 20. "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" Isn't that how we're tempted to respond when tragedy comes our way? You know, it almost sounds to me as if God thinks that Job thinks that God is shooting at him for sport. You know, it's not that we actually paint a target on an animal that we intend to shoot. We paint on a target on something that is game. Notice what he says about God in this first part of this verse. "O watcher of men, Lord, why are you giving me this blank stare? What have I done to you?" Such a statement implies two things. Number one, it implies Job's innocence, and it implies God's unfairness, neither of which is true. Job is a sinner like all of us, and God is just as he always is, but Job is not finished. Turn now to chapter 13. Here we see that Job wants to go toe-to-toe with God, even face-to-face with him. Notice what he says in chapter 13, verse 3. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." Isn't that like man? We think that God has wronged us and that we can win a case against him. A few years ago, my wife and I were visiting her grandmother over in San Antonio. I had the chance of preaching at a church there on a particular Sunday, and we were just watching Christian TV, and I saw a well-known person in the Christian music industry just lamenting the fact about a friend of his had been untimely taken by the Lord through a death that I think was rather sudden, unexplained. This particular individual was struggling with it. And he quoted one of the great religious figures of our time. Somebody asked this person, "What's the first thing you're going to say to Jesus when you see him?" And the response of this person was, "You've got a lot of explaining to do." Kind of sounds like what we read here, doesn't it? Does God owe us an explanation? We'll see. But Job isn't there yet. Notice what he says in verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. A great statement. And my friends, Job makes great statements throughout this book. Let's give him that. He is a man of faith, but like us, he is also a man of frailty. Notice what he says in the same verse in the next breath. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. You know, he's just saying, hey, I can win a case against God. I'm willing to meet him in a courtroom. And at least three more occasions, he would say the same thing. In chapter 16, verse 21, he says, oh, that a man might plead with God. In 23:4, he says, I would present my case before him. And finally, in chapter 31, verse 35, he says, behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Isn't that something? Man indicting God and making him answer to us. He has a lot of explaining to do, at least that's what we are tempted to think. Now let's just look at one last statement here in chapter 13. Notice what Job will say in verse 24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? There's the why question. Question we ask again and again and again. And I don't necessarily fault Job for that. And I don't fault you. And I don't even necessarily think it's wrong to ask God why, because if his son can cry out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? There must be some legitimate sphere where we can go to God with the same. Obviously, though, Jesus didn't do it in sin. If we can ask God the why questions without sin, then I think there's room for that. Job didn't. We don't either. So seldom. Turn now to chapter 38. The dialogue continues, and like I said, we're just hitting a few high points here. We come here to chapter 38. Job has finished his dialogue. His friends have finished their dialogue. And now it is time for God to speak. Before we look at a few things here in chapter 38, let me build a case for you. And that case is this. I am very sympathetic to the thought that Job is the person in history who has suffered the greatest personal loss ever. Personal loss. I know Scripture doesn't say that, but I think that's a very well-founded assumption. He may very well be the person in history to suffer the greatest personal loss. Think about it. How many men do you know that have even fathered 10 children? Not a lot of men in that category, let alone lose them all. Remember, in one day. On top of that, you have a Wall Street tycoon who lost all of his wealth, because that's basically how you would measure Job by Old Testament standards. If that isn't enough, he's cut to within an inch of his life in terms of his health, and he has no anesthesia, no relief, nothing whatsoever. And to add insult to injury, he has nobody to really comfort him. And thus, if Job is not the person in history who has suffered the greatest personal loss, he's right up there at the very top. If somehow there are people that have suffered more loss than he, they are not many. Job is in a very elite fraternity, if not the leader of it. Add to that fact that Job has no specific written revelation of God. None. Many scholars believe that the book of Job was the first book of the Bible written. I tend to be rather sympathetic with that thought. So, when you add to this the greatest human suffering, the greatest human loss of all time, divided by the least revelation available, you have, hypothetically, the best argument that anybody could ever make to cry foul against God. Think about that. If anybody could ever hypothetically argue a case of a personal violation by God against them, it would be the man Job. Greatest suffering, least revelation, equals greatest hypothetical case. And what does God say in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Man, does that hit you? My friend, you should cringe whenever you hear someone say, if I could talk to God, I'd tell him a thing or two. Or people who have a chip on their shoulder against God. Why don't you go to church anymore, brother? I'm going to tell you why. This happened, and you know what? I'm just keeping my distance from God. You should cringe when you hear somebody say that, and you should tremble if you have ever said it yourself. What is God saying here? Who are you to speak to me this way? Folks, this is just making me tremble just thinking about this. And let's just think about it. You know, in our mind, we would think that between chapters 3 and 37, God's just kind of thinking, what am I going to say to Job? How am I going to explain this to him? He's stroking his beard, you know, and kind of scratching his head. Chapter 38 rolls around, and he's kind of got his hands in his pockets, just shuffling his feet. Can't look Job in the eye, and you kind of think he'd say, well, Job, I know a lot's happened that you're not aware of, so, you know, let me just kind of explain this to you. See, there's this kind of bet, and the devil is betting against you, and I, if I can put it this way, I bet for you. And, I know this has been kind of hard, but you'll get over it, okay? Cool? That's not what God says. Job, who are you to speak this way against me? Job says, yeah, I'd argue my case before God. Notice what God says beginning in verses 3 and 4. Or verse 3, rather. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job, you want to plead your case before me? Here's your chance. Court's in session. You're the lawyer. Plead your case. I'm ready. And then God, what God does after that, my friends, is four chapters of questions like this in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on like that for four chapters. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You ever created a sunrise? You ever thrown a lightning bolt? You ever walked in the depths of the sea? More than 70 such questions in all. And you know, when you think that isn't enough, that's two chapters. I mean, that's in the midst of this, beginning of chapter 40, Job basically throws his hand over his mouth and said, I've been foolish. And God says, I'm not done. Four chapters. Towards a man who has suffered perhaps the greatest personal loss in history with the least revelation. Finally, we come to the end. Chapter 42. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. These words come out of God's mouth. And Job has lost his argument. It's dissolved. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's repeating God's words back to him. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job once again repeating God's words back to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you see that word, wonderful, in verse 3? It is a word that more literally reads, incomprehensible. Things too incomprehensible for me. Suppose you walked in on a meeting of a bunch of physicists who were discussing the theory of relativity. And as you listened to them, you didn't like what you heard. You decided you were going to add your 2 cents, and you said, you know, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I've read a few encyclopedia articles and checked out a lot of stuff on the internet, and we all know that that's true. And what I've read tells me you guys are all washed up. It's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, my friends, when it comes to these infinitely deeper things of God, why is it that many people think they know enough to pass judgment on Him? And if we are unqualified to pass judgment on the natural realm, on issues of science, which basically is what God is doing in these chapters as He is rebuking Job, then how much more unqualified are we to pass judgments on the infinitely deeper issues of God about which we know far less? No wonder Isaiah will write these glorious words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Job has come full circle. In chapter 42, he comes back to chapter 1. He worships God. And he knows that God is worthy of his worship and praise because God has glorified himself through Job's sufferings as he does the same through ours. And thus, my friends, when we wish that we could turn back the clock and undo some tragic event, what are we really saying? We are saying that we would wish to change and minimize the hand of God's glory. And in eternity, we're not going to want it any other way. Why? Think about it. Who would you rather watch on a basketball court? Michael Jordan or me? Why are you laughing? If you watch me on a basketball court, you'll hope that this thing ends soon. I'll put it that way. If you watch Michael Jordan on a basketball court, do you ever want it to end? No, of course not. I mean, you just want to watch that guy go and go and go. Why? Because the more glorious that something is, the more worthy it is to behold. And the more worthy it is to behold, the more we become enraptured with it. Now what or who is more glorious than God? Who is more worthy than He? Thus, when we wish that we could change the hand of God and undo the past, we are wishing that we could minimize His glory. And in eternity, we do not want it any other way. Why? Because to diminish God's glory is to diminish our capacity to worship Him. In other words, it is the God of ultimate glory before whom we will give ultimate worship. Have you ever thought about that? And thus God is adding to His glory in ways that we cannot fathom through what we are going through now, and we only add to His glory when we worship Him through the midst of those trials. Please try to grasp that thought. It is the God of ultimate glory before whom we will give ultimate worship. Please understand, I do not wish to minimize anybody's pain or suffering. That does not justify any wrongdoing or sin that has been committed against you. God is the righteous judge. He will deal with those. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I'm simply to admit that, like Job, there are those things in my life and yours too that I will never fully comprehend at this side of eternity. And God is not going to give me that answer, because He wants me to trust Him, as He wants you to do the same, as He wants us to worship. To try and comprehend the plan of God and to pass judgment on Him, I'd do better to try and pour the ocean into a thimble. And I got to be honest with you, my thimble gets full really fast. Does that mean that God doesn't care about what I'm going through right now? That I just have to paint it out? He cares. And I know we've gone a bit long, but let's just look now at Proverbs 3 for a moment. And let's see the healing that God wants to bring to your heart right now through things that you're dealing with. A healing that will come through worship. Thus we see the benefit when we respond, and by that we mean when we respond as we should. Notice what Solomon says to us in Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Excuse me for a moment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. We've heard those verses for years, some of us. We've heard them over and over, and they are very helpful in the midst of suffering, especially inexplicable suffering. But the problem is that so often we stop there. Notice what Solomon then writes in verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, this is two sides of a coin. Trust in the Lord, and don't trust in your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Is there ever a time that a man is wiser in his own eyes than when he thinks he can make accusation against God? Is there ever a time a man is wiser in his own eyes than when he is impugning the goodness of God amidst that which he can't explain or comprehend? You know, that's what human wisdom does. And you know, the thing that we have to realize is we're wise in our own eyes when we think we can make that argument against God. God understands that. That's why Solomon writes what he does here in verse 8. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. When you trust in the Lord with that you don't understand, and you put human wisdom and your own reasoning, and you lay it at His feet, and you embrace the worship that Job did practice and that we should, what's it going to do? It's going to result in healing. Why are some of us hurting today? Because of tragedy? Yes. But we only make it worse when we rail against God. And oh, how God wants to heal us and give us grace and mercy now through worship. How's your worship? In your hearts, you seek to prostrate yourself before God as this God of ultimate glory, before whom you will someday give ultimate worship if you know His Son as your Savior. Are you seeking to worship Him even through the pain, even through the difficulty? He understands. Your pastor understands. Men of God understand our limitations and our weakness. come before Him today. Worship Him. Let Him bring that healing to your heart, to your mind, to your soul now. That someday you will look forward even more to worshiping Him for all eternity as this God of ultimate glory. Father, we thank You for these lessons, these things. Lord, there's so much here. You are glorifying Yourself through our trials in a way that we will never fully comprehend at the sight of eternity. We struggle with seeing Your hand of goodness in that. And yes, Lord, like Job, even if we have said it to no one else, we are so tempted to rail against You. Father, may this be that day when in our hearts we would begin that process of worshiping You through that which we do not understand, knowing that it is to Your glory, knowing that it will be part of our reward and honor. For even though Job said these things, he passed the test and is eternally honored by You as a result. Provoke in us a heart of joy, a heart of worship, a heart of healing, a heart of edifying one another's. We pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.